right, so we're going to be in chapter 5. My plan is to finish 1 Peter tonight, and you can see on the board here, over the next 3 weeks, to cover 2 Peter, just a chapter at a time. That is a little ambitious, especially considering the pace at which I go in these classes, but if we have any spillover, we'll take a little time in this last class on the 31st of May. Just so you know, I am, and I still mean this, I am expecting you guys to come on the 31st with conclusions and takeaways, things that you found beneficial, helpful, memorable, important from our time that we spent in these two letters this quarter. So if you haven't figured out anything that's useful or beneficial or important or anything that sticks out to you, you might be thinking about that. You've got 4 weeks, so it's not as if you're not warned, and I've been telling you that if we do get there and it's just me talking, we may have a shorter class, and we may, I don't know, we may just read the letters again or something. I don't know. We'll figure out what to do if you guys decide not to talk then. But I'm planning on you guys having the floor quite a bit on that last class. All right. Appreciate Brian Seegers. I was gone last week. Brian taught here in my place and covered chapter 4. And so we're going to jump into chapter 5 just to set our bearings here. I'm not clicking right. I did turn it on, Tyler. No, that's still not working. Okay, I'll just tell you where we are. We are where Peter has been. Oh, there we are. We're humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God tonight. Okay, so we're a little further. There we are. Okay, Peter has been preparing his audience for a coming fiery trial. We talked about that in chapter 4 and verse 12, and he says several things. He says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial that's to come. Don't be ashamed. So if you suffer for the name of Christ, or you're wearing the name Christian, don't be ashamed, but glorify God, because this is a blessing instead of a curse. When they curse you, you're actually blessed, which takes us back to Jesus saying, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. There's something that God says is good about that when we would all say that's not so good. And then entrust their souls to him. That word entrust is the word Jesus uses on the cross. You know, I commit my spirit. You commit your spirit and your life to a God who has your goodwill in mind, even if for the moment you're suffering. So there is a humility and a peace that comes. We're going to touch on this again in verse 6, where he tells us in chapter 5 to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt us in due time. The same idea that God's in control, and yet it's going to look for a while as if God's not in control, especially with us personally. So that's our context. I'm going to read here. Let's just start by reading verses 1 to 5, and we'll move on from there when we get down there. Verse 1 of 1 Peter 5, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So I think it's important to set our context to understand that there is a context to these verses about elders. It is not random words about elders, but it is instead the pressure of this suffering situation makes the shepherds matter even more. Because when the sheep are under duress, when they're struggling and suffering, the shepherd's work becomes more urgent. Because part of the shepherd's work is to take care of these people, to tend to them. And so he says, I exhort the elders among you to be ready for what's to come, to be ready to tend to people who are in this difficulty. Judgment, remember we said in 4:17, judgment will begin at the household of God, which is the idea that God is in some way telling them, this is going to happen to you first or primarily. And so if that's the case, then we're going to have trouble, so elders are prepared to care for God's people. In verse 1, he says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder, which is an interesting phrase, an interesting idea. At the very least, Peter is saying, I empathize with you. I am an elder too, and so I connect with you. That's at the very least. It might indicate that Peter is the technical elder in the same way they are, that a congregation where Peter is looks to him and has placed him in that role, or in some way God has placed him in that role. We wouldn't know anything about that. That's just other than this word, how that whole process would go, or if that's what he is saying. So, you know, there's differences of opinion about that. At the very least, we can say he is emphasizing we have a common work. Remember when Jesus talks to Peter by the Sea of Galilee in John 21, and he says, "Peter, do you love me?" And he asks him over and over again, and, "Oh, yes, you know I love you." And he says, "Feed my sheep, tend my sheep, feed my sheep." Some say, "Feed my lambs." Okay. So when you read that, by the way, I don't know that Peter ever forgot those words. One of the words he uses, that word in verse 2, that is shepherd the flock of God, or yours might say tend the flock or something like that, is the word from the second time Jesus asked that question. He says, "Tend my sheep." It's that same word. It means to shepherd, to watch over sheep. Peter is a shepherd by commission of Jesus. I mean, Jesus tells him, "You're going to do this." So I don't know if that's what he's referring to or if he has something more precise and specific in mind. I think either of those are possible, but I'll just say, I don't know how we could know. I will say it's a very technical term. I don't think we all would go around using the term elder if that's not certain, but that is, you know, either of those are possible. Yep, Ms. Trish?
Is there a separate word for elder that means age-wise, and the other one means a position or a job?
So this is the age word, yes. This is the word that means an older man, but is then used as a technical term for an elder like we would use it. You know, so there is another term that is translated bishop, usually, or overseer, and then there's another term that's translated pastor, that is the shepherd word. But yes, this is the one for the older guy. Yeah, so he could be saying that, but as he is talking to the elders with the shepherding theme in mind, it seems like he's talking to elders of a church and not just, "Hey, all your old guys need to do this." You know, there's something a little more precise about it. Okay, so he also says in verse 1, "I am a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed." So those two things combined remind us that Peter saw Jesus suffer. Now, we don't know that Peter was there at the cross because he did forsake Jesus and flee, but he did see Jesus suffer to some degree in different settings, and even when he is captured and Peter is watching as they condemn him. But Peter says, "I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed." So now Peter is spending his life anticipating that just like Jesus suffered and was glorified, he will be glorified. I want to remind you, I pointed this out as we've gone through Peter, this is a theme. Suffering precedes glory. Nothing has gone wrong when you suffer. Suffering is just the path Jesus walked before us. Jesus says, "Follow me, take up your cross, you will suffer, and when you have suffered, you'll be glorified." And Paul even says, if we are suffer with him, we'll also be glorified with him. And then he says, the sufferings of this present time aren't worth being compared to the glory that will be revealed. Now, suffering to glory, suffering to glory. You see it again in verse 1. He is anticipating that glory. Okay, verse 2. "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." So three statements, you can see they're parallel. They're not but statements, not this, but this, because Peter has some motivations, and I think they're all motivations, that he wants to rule out. When you are a shepherd, particularly in times of distress, it is important that you're doing this for the right reason and you have the right heart and motive. The word shepherd implies care and vigilance. I mentioned this earlier. It's the same word Jesus uses when telling Peter to tend my sheep in John 21:16. It's also the root word for pastor, which is not a common term in the New Testament, but is used in Ephesians 4 to talk about the role of a pastor or a shepherd of a flock. You can see how these things are parallel, and the words overlap, and the work that is being described is the same. The same is true of the word overseer, but that's not in our text here. Okay, so a couple of observations. It's God's flock, not the elders. It says there in verse 2, "Shepherd the flock of God." So even though elders have a role that is a leadership role in a local church, It's not their church. And I think that terminology is important because when you see a flock described, it is always described that way, as God's flock, or Jesus says, tend my sheep, feed my lambs. Or Paul says in Acts chapter 20, this is the flock which he purchased with his blood. You know, that possession is important. And I think it's important for us to remember that because we tend, our language betrays us a little bit in modern times where we kind of talk like it's ours, where what we mean is a little different than I think the biblical emphasis, but I think the biblical emphasis is important because it's pointing ownership. And it reminds us that who we are is not about us. Who we are is about him. So it's his flock. We are his flock. And elders need to remember that, just like we all do. It is the flock among you. It says in verse 2, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, not universal. So this is just important because things have changed since the time of the New Testament in the religious world, where we don't think the way they thought about churches. It was sort of obvious to Peter and to the people he's writing to that you're only going to be a shepherd over the local place where you are and the people that you know there and the local work. There's not going to be more. You're not going to be shepherd over, you know, a vast reach of space, mainly because that just wasn't how they did things. Probably wasn't even possible. In a way, it might be more possible today because of technology, but it was not possible and was not how they did it. He just says, this is your responsibility, this is your purview, the flock among you. All right, let's look at these not but statements. In verse 2, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you. So there is a little tension here because when elders are chosen in the New Testament, someone is asking them or appointing them to serve. So you don't have people who say, I want to be an elder, I'm going to go do it, and they, you know, they run for elder like we would do in modern times in America, you run for an office. It was instead they were chosen. Like in Acts 6, they choose men to serve in what I view as a kind of deacon role. And Paul or Timothy appoint men that they have vetted. So there is someone is asking them to serve. So there's something interesting here where elders are going to be asked to serve, but they can't view it as being forced to serve. That's the distinction. So he says, don't do this and don't think about it as if you are being forced. It's not something forced on you. It should be a task that you are eager to do, to serve other people and to serve Jesus. You're taking care of his sheep. So I want to do that for him. So I'm not going to look at it as a chore. So that's one type of motivation. It's very different from the other two types of motivation that we'll talk about in the next two phrases. But that's one type of motivation. And Peter, maybe he has one concern. In fact, I read someone today who said, maybe Peter is concerned that in a persecution, the people they're going to come at first might be the elders. They say, this is the head of the snake, and so we're going to go attack them. And so maybe some elders say, you know what, I don't want to be this. I don't want to serve in this way. And he's saying, well, you do it, but don't do it because you feel like you are forced to, and you don't have the choice that would make this a work you're doing to honor Jesus. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly is the next one. Even in the New Testament era, elders had charge of money, and this had different, you know, uses and different opportunities they had to abuse that role. And so he says, let's not let that be your motivation, not for shameful gain. And so here where this one, not under compulsion, has to me the kind of feel of an elder who's not sure he's wanting to do it. This is the guy who's wanting to do it because he can make some money off of it. So he is poorly motivated in a corrupt way. This is something that happened in the ancient world where people would go around and make money off of people. They would go and do philosophy things. They would go and be teachers, and they would have people pay them. And so there is that thread in Paul's teaching. He says, you need to know we never did this for you. We didn't seek your money. In fact, Paul sometimes will turn away people's money and say, I don't want you to think I'm here for your money. And Paul talks about in Titus, there are some who are teaching for shameful gain, that there is a motive here that's wrong. So he says, that's not why elders do things. They're not trying to get anything. They are giving. They are eager to serve. They want to do this to honor Jesus, and they want to do this to help their brothers. All right, verse 3, not domineering over those in their charge, but being examples to the flock. That word domineering is the same word Jesus uses in Mark 10 and Matthew 20. It's parallel passages where Jesus says the Gentiles lord it over each other. And that word lord it over is translated in my version, domineer. They are the lords, and they lord it over the ones that are under them. And Jesus says, but it will not be so among you. My people will be different. My people will not be power hungry. They will not be forcing other people to obey them. That's not the way it works in the kingdom. Instead, he says, if you want to be great in the kingdom, what do?
Serve.
You serve, right? So you lower yourself under others instead of trying to be over others. And there is a posture there that is the exact opposite of what you see in the world. I think what Jesus says about the Gentiles, we see in our culture today, it's that same power-hungry spirit. I need to say a couple of things about this idea because there's some confusion about this. Sheep are led, not forced. So if you want to take that picture of a shepherd with sheep versus, you know, driving cattle where you're, you know, kind of getting behind them and forcing them, sheep are different. Elders do not force people to follow them. They are not domineering. There is something to this that I think we miss, that when we assert force and we make demands in any leadership position, but also in a local church, you might get obedience, but you might get against your will obedience, right? I'll do it because I have to do it, but I don't want to follow you. I don't like it. I don't like you. I don't agree. And there is in that a hostility that I think is the opposite of what Peter is saying. He is saying, we don't do this and we don't lead God's people to where we have to drive them to a place they don't want to go. But instead, there is a picture here of being examples and leading so that people want to follow. They're eager. They say, that's who I want to be. That's who I want to be in charge of me. Even if from time to time I don't agree with something they decide, I will go where they go because I know where they have been and where they are going are good. The Hebrew writer says, consider the outcome of their life and imitate their faith, speaking about the leaders. And that's the idea. We look at where they are and we say, that's where I want to be. I'm not there yet, and I don't know if I agree with that decision, but I trust them, and I see where they are. I want to follow them instead of it being them forcing us and yelling at us and getting in our face until we get there. Give me just a minute, Jacob. I'll get to you. Okay, so let me say, because I need to talk about this domineering word. This is what I'm going to say about this, and I'll explain what I'm getting at. Domineering especially refers to the manner of leadership and the motives of the shepherds. It is not that sometimes they're going to make decisions we disagree with. That's true whether they're domineering or serving. Leaders will make decisions you disagree with. We know this from politics, right? Does anyone ever make all the decisions that you agree with? Anybody, your boss, husbands, parents, does anybody, I mean, what world would we live in if everybody always made that decision? It would be easy to submit because it wouldn't be submission at all. We talked about this in the subjection section of 1 Peter. I have heard this thrown up as a kind of smokescreen, that whenever the elders make a decision I don't like, then I say, oh, they're lording it over me. This is an abuse of authority. That is not the idea. The elders are in authority, and they make decisions, and we submit to them. That's what this whole passage is saying. In fact, we'll talk about that in verse 5. But this idea is different from they make decisions I don't like. That's not domineering. It is instead about a manner of leadership, a force, and it is also about the motives of the shepherds. I think particularly if our shepherds are seeking power, if they want to be in control, if this is about their ego, that's what Peter is describing. But just because we don't agree with something someone does doesn't mean their motives are poor or that their leadership is corrupt in some way. Those are two different things. So I see this as a text. In my experience, it has been abused by people who especially get disenchanted with some elder's decision, and then this is the horse they ride out on, saying that the elder was wrong because they domineered. All right, go ahead, Jacob, what you got?
Just a quick note. I think it's interesting that the first one of these was kind of the flip of it for him, basically saying not under compulsion. Like, you don't want someone to force you to do it. So kind of likewise, when you're exercising your leadership, you wouldn't want to do the same to your sheep, your flock as well. So it's kind of, it's interesting that it's bookend by basically the reverse of each other.
Right. It's both sides. You don't want to be forced, so why force people to follow you? You know, none of this should be forced. I think we really need to revive the biblical spirit of free will offerings and free will service. That what we do for the Lord, we don't do because anybody makes us. That I'm not here tonight because you made me. I'm not here tonight because I'm going to somehow, you're going to be mad at me if I don't come, or you're going to think I'm doing wrong. You don't force me. I'm here because I want to be here. And we're all doing that. So when the elders say, this is where we're going to go, we all say, you know what, I'm going to do that. Maybe I don't like that. Maybe that's not the best thing in my judgment, but I'm on board. I want to do what these men teach me and lead me to do. That's what I want. I think we miss that. And I think, of course, that's probably a function of modern America and everybody having their own individualistic opinions. But there is a picture here that's beautiful if we can get beyond sort of the ego part of it. And that's what Peter is going for here. Yeah, Jim?
Thank you. It makes me think of the high...
Okay.
He's
like,
kind
Jim's
to
voice
raise
sounded
his
different.
Hand
yeah.
for me. Made me think of the, in John chapter 10, the true shepherd, the hireling versus the shepherd, and it's about the motive. When the sheep hear his voice, they follow him because they know the motives. The hireling, you know, when things get tough, the hireling's out of there. So it's about the motive. Like you said, we may not agree with everything, but we know that the motive is good and it's for our good, and so the difference between a good and true shepherd versus the hireling.
Right, right. They care about us, and they're willing even to hurt or suffer for us. Because it's not about them, whereas a hireling is saving his own skin. All right, verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So here you have shepherds being sort of under shepherds, underneath Jesus. Jesus is the chief shepherd. He calls himself the good shepherd in that text Nisi is describing. So they are going to answer for their shepherding to the chief shepherd. But there is a reward. It says in verse 4, there's a crown of glory, unfading crown of glory. This is the reward elders seek. Not money, not power, but the blessing of the praise of Jesus himself. Jesus saying, you did good shepherding. You took care of my sheep. Verse 5, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now, this is one of those texts that I've kind of flip-flopped in what I think about it. I think because of the context, it would be really strange to me if he is using elders in this particular way, and then verse 5, he just says, you know what, I'm talking about all old people and all young people. I don't think that. I used to think that, but I don't think that anymore. It seems to me that he is telling the broader church here to submit to these men who shepherd them. So what's weird about it is he says, you who are younger. And so, like, you know, you think about, well, what if there are some older people who are not part of the eldership? You know, don't they have to submit? I think Peter is finding a way to say, hey, everybody, submit to the elders. Everybody else. He could have used a word, I guess, like non-elders, all you non-elders. But you get the idea. He's just saying others. You younger people, submit to your elders. But he is saying that there needs to be a swath of submission in the church. These are the people who are going to follow. If they're going to lead, we have to follow. If they're going to be the shepherds, we have to be the sheep. So whatever you think about that, I know some, like I used to teach and think that this meant, you know, younger people should submit to older people, which I think is probably a generally good idea, especially in light of what he says about humility. Clothe yourselves with humility and submit to each other. All Christians, we submit to each other in different forms. So I don't think there's anything, you know, to me that is missing, you know, whichever interpretation you take, I think is fine. But that's what I think about it at this point in time. May change tomorrow, but that's where I am tonight. So all Christians should be clothed with humility, ready to submit and yield to the needs and decisions of others. That's verse 5, clothe yourselves with humility. He's talked about that before, and he's going to talk about it again in verse 6. So let me just say one more thing. That is that quotation at the end of verse 5, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud. God fights the proud. God targets the proud. You do a little, I this was going to be a sermon, and it just never happened for me. But who does God fight? Who are God's enemies? And then what happens to them? Friendship with the world is enmity with God. What happens to God's enemies? Bad things happen to God's enemies in the Bible. You don't want to be on the other side of God, right? God fights the proud. God opposes the proud. If you decide that you are something special, you have made yourself a target to God, an enemy of God. So there is peace and grace and humility. There is danger in pride. Okay, do you guys have any thoughts? I know some have spoken, but I wanted to pause here and give you guys a chance to talk. Yeah, Miss Rachel.
I just love in verse 5, it says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility. And it's a reminder to leaders that they are too supposed to be humble and have humility towards others. And I love that you showcased the be a good example, because I think as I've gotten older, I think for leaders, I think this is, and just talking to people, I think a leader needs to be the right kind of example, and not that, again, like you said, not to push people, but so people will follow them. That's what a true leader is like. And so I love that. And then just when I think of shepherd the flock, I had read the quote one time that means to do all an Eastern shepherd does for his sheep. And we can read there's at least 7 passages in the Old Testament that talks about bad shepherds and good shepherds. And again, and even John 10 talks about the good shepherd. And that's the criteria for being a good shepherd and knowing how to shepherd a flock the right way.
What is overriding in those pictures for me is there's a genuine love that a shepherd has for his sheep. You know, he doesn't write them off. They're not just property to him. He cares. And so you see that connection where that's what a shepherd should be, even in a local church. Oh, what was it? I had another thought about what you were saying, Rachel, and I've forgotten it. It's close. It's right there. Man, if I turn my head like this. About being examples. That's what it was. When we don't do what we say, when there are different rules for us than for others who follow us, people have a really hard time accepting our leadership. They don't want to follow because they say, why do you have different rules? And that can especially be a danger when we're in spiritual leadership. And I think it's a danger for preachers. You're teaching. And I have just as many struggles as everybody else. You know, I'm just a person. So it's really easy for me to say, hey, you guys all do this, and then I do what I feel like, or I don't address my own issues. And in doing so, it's just a matter of time before that house of cards crumbles. So there is something powerful about how it is organic, and it comes from the example of our leaders. All right, other thoughts here? All right, let's read in verse 6 then, down to verse 11. It says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. All right, so there is a change in the object of our humility in verse 6. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. So instead of humbling ourselves before our elders in verse 5, now we humble ourselves before God. And this is because God is in control of everything, and we are now trusting that God's control, even though it may mean suffering and hardship for me, is actually something I can depend on. I can trust that he has my good at heart. And so I can't successfully rebel against God, but I could be angry and just, you know, be bitter about what I have to accept and what happens in my life. Or I could submit myself to it and say, God is in control. This is God's mighty hand at work. I will lower myself and I will submit. I will agree with this even if I don't like it. So We trust that he'll give grace or exalt us at the right time. That at the right time, the time passages I think are important here, that there is a time that we're going to have hardship in this text, in 1 Peter, but that time is not permanent. It is instead a short time. He's going to say that again in verse 10, after you have suffered a little while. And he said back in chapter 1, you know, if now for a little while you've been grieved by various trials. There are short times, he says, in the comparison with eternity, short times where we have things that are not ideal. Can we trust that God will give grace to us if we submit to him? Verse 7, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. So God wants us to cast our anxieties, and I think especially, in keeping this in context, especially anxieties about our personal fate during suffering and persecution. Just think about, I don't know that we experience this anywhere near the same, to anywhere near the same degree as they did in this era, but think about what kind of anxiety that would produce in us, to not know whether, you know, we were going to be thrown in prison or killed or taken before the authorities and threatened, you know, renounce Jesus or else. We don't know what those would be like, but I think it would produce a tremendous amount of anxiety. Not just the situation, but not knowing if or when that situation is going to come to me or going to come to you. Who's next? Did you hear what happened? And then the anxiety, I mean, wouldn't we all be a little scared that we might not hold up under the persecution, that I might, if I'm given that choice, that I might recant? You know, so there is pressure there. There is anxiety there. He says, don't just deal with that anxiety. You cast it on him because he cares for you. This is back to Jesus saying, when you have anxiety, don't be anxious about anything, even about the needs of your life, but you trust God and you seek first his kingdom and God will take care of you. All these things, you'll have what you need. Yeah, Brother Dick?
I'm always a little slow to catch up. I'm looking at gives grace to the humble, and I wonder if you're prepared tonight to wander around in your vocabulary and express some things about what it means to give grace. Or do you?
Well, I don't know if I'm prepared to wander around in my vocabulary. I'm not sure about that. So grace is an expression of a gift. Giving grace means to be willing to give gifts to someone who doesn't deserve them, especially in the context of the New Testament, people who have made themselves enemies and rebelled against the gift giver, and yet he gives them something they don't deserve. In this, I think, it is almost as if he is saying humility. In the same way that God counts faith as righteousness, here he is counting humility as if it is something more than it is. Really, it's just us acknowledging what's already the reality, that God is here and I'm here. But when we do that, God blesses those people. He gives gifts to them. I don't know what the specifics are there. I don't know if he's talking about, obviously, we've received salvation as a gift. There are spiritual blessings we have as gifts. But I think this seems to be something where he's saying, this is the right way to handle these situations. And if you humble yourself, God will exalt you, bless you, give you glory. There's more good to come. So, I don't know. We wandered around my vocabulary for a minute. Is that what you're looking for? Okay. All right. One thing I love about verse 7 is that of all the things that he could say as reasons why we cast our cares on God, we could cast our cares on God because God can fix them. You know, because God is so powerful. We could cast our cares on God because God knows everything and he knows what's going to happen. And so maybe he will change what's going to happen, or maybe in some way it'll affect it. There are so many things you could say about God and put them there in verse 7. Cast your cares on God because God is blank. But what he says is the reason that gives us confidence to put our anxieties on God is what? He cares. He says, I want them. I care about you. I just love that. He didn't have to say that. Like, he could have gone to authority and said, because I tell you to, cast your cares on me. But he says, I care about you. Give me those things because they matter to me. He wants to hear from us. And to me, that is reassuring because I sometimes have some really dumb anxieties. And to be able to say that God cares about those things and wants them, wants me to throw them on him is reassuring to me. Verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So giving God our anxieties doesn't mean we stop watching for Satan and his attacks. So you have, on the one hand, no more anxiety, but on the other hand, sober, vigilant. Those are not opposites. We can have both of those mentalities. I don't want to be anxious, but I do want to be aware. I want to be wise as serpent and innocent as dove. I want to have both of those dimensions. The context here is not really about temptation. It is really about discouragement, in my judgment. That Satan is going to use these moments where things are happening, this suffering that's coming, to throw you off and attack you, to devour you. I think sometimes we are a little simplistic in how we describe Satan, because I think we think Satan's really only tool is temptation. You know, here's a sin. I'm actually very intrigued by the fact that Satan often uses subtler means, like discouraging or disheartening or getting people unhappy and complainy, or making people feel like other people have slighted them and playing up their sense of grievance. These are emotional states that we get worked into, making us hungry or tired or stressed. And in those times, we're much more likely to give in to temptation to sin, right? Aren't you more likely, if you go through those things and you do a post-mortem on when you sin, I think you will find there was something to do with where you were in your own thinking and heart that is not just about the temptation. It was about where you were. And how did you get there? Satan is always there seeking someone to devour. So to me, what he is saying is you be aware that Satan is not silent when this is going on. As you suffer these things, he wants you. And you need to be ready to resist him, he's going to say in verse 9. Because if you're not aware, this is going to take you, surprise you, like we said in chapter 4, and he's going to take you down. You may end up committing some sin like that. You may end up renouncing your faith altogether. But Satan is at work in this. He is prowling around seeking someone to devour. I think there's a lot to think about and a lot to say about that, but I have like 6 minutes left. So I will just say the alertness is to say that when we are following Jesus, this battle is not over. He is still coming for us. He is seeking someone to devour. I do think it is a little strange mental picture for me to picture a prowling lion who is also roaring. Because usually the prowl is silent and terrifying, and the roaring is terrifying in a different way, right? But both of these things, he puts them together to say, in some ways he's secret, and in other ways he is overt, but in all of them he is seeking to hurt, to devour, to destroy. Verse 9, resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So resist him. Remember James's promise, resist the devil and he will flee, right? Submit to God. Draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. Resist the devil. He'll flee from you. So he says resist him, but he also wants them to know that other people are suffering too. There are other people in the world that are your brothers, and they're going through the same kinds of things. The same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So there's a sense of solidarity there. And it says when we really get, and this is one of Satan's tools too, when we really get to feeling like we are the only one and we are isolated and no one understands and no one's ever gone through anything like what I'm going through, we are much more prone to do evil. We're much more prone to Satan's attacks. But when we know others are there with us, that we're going through similar things, other people know, then we feel this sense of, okay, this is just what we do. And so we pull back in to our sense of community. Verse 10, After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. I love verse 10. It's just an awesome idea that after a short time of suffering, God himself. Do you notice that? Like, he's not going to do it through agents, not going to give it to somebody else. God himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Everything that's been upset in this time of difficulty, he's going to fix. Everything that got weak, he will strengthen. Everything that got hurt, he'll restore. Everything that went wrong, he'll make right. God himself will do it. So there is power in that. Peter is reassuring them about that. All right, I'm going to read these last couple of verses here and give you some applications, and I'll see if you guys have anything to say. Verse 12, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. All right, just a few little notes about the technical part here. Silvanus is Silas. It's another name for Silas, who is Paul's traveling companion, now is Peter's scribe while he is here writing this letter. Verse 13 talks about she who is at Babylon. This is the only clue we have to where Peter is writing from. So then we just say, okay, well, where's Babylon? It's not literal Babylon. There was no city in literal Babylon. So many assume that this is a reference to Rome. So she who is at Babylon would be the church at Rome. I am not dogmatic about any of that. Some people get really dogmatic about that. I just don't think we know enough to know all the locations and things like that. He also refers to Mark, who is likely John Mark, who you know from the book of Acts, leaves the party behind. Also, we know is the author of the Gospel of Mark. Then verse 14, he says, you receive our greetings, and then you greet one another. So greet one another with a kiss of love. Okay, so that's the end of the letter. I hope you see the power of the letter to reassure us and prepare us for difficulty. I want to give you a few applications. First, about elders, we talked some about this in the beginning of the class. Elders are not power seekers, but examples of right living who care for God's flock. I think we've emphasized that, but I think it is important that we say this is not only something that our elders need to hear, but it's also something we need to know as we look for men who are going to serve us as elders. What are we looking for? What kinds of motives are we looking at? And this is what the word says about that. In times of distress, we especially need kind, wise leadership. I would say we need kind, wise leadership all the time, but it seems even more pressing when things are falling apart. So that's what Peter prescribes in this time. We need humility in relating to and submitting to our elders. Humility that says sometimes they're going to do things differently than I would, and sometimes we're not going to see things the same way, but I trust them, and I know their hearts, and I know their lives, and so I'm going to submit myself to them. All right, a few things. God wants us to give him our anxieties. So when you have anxiety, the scriptures are clear about this. Jesus says it, Paul says it, Peter says it, that we don't live with anxiety. We channel that anxiety into prayer, and we offer those things to God. We throw them on him. They're his now. We give them to him instead of trying to deal with them ourselves. Especially the idea there is we don't just solve our own problems. We look to God and we trust God to solve our problems. God wants us to be watchful for Satan's attacks. These are going to be personal to each one of us, and there are going to be different things that appeal to and affect each one of us. But we are to be wise, to be sober, to be vigilant, because he is coming for us, and he's going to have his own plan for us. I think it would do us all well to spend some time thinking about how Satan is attacking me and how he might continue to or even intensify those attacks on me. And then God wants us to find solidarity with one another in hard times. We need each other. This is one of the reasons why we need to be at peace, because we need to be ready when something bad is going on in the outside world or we're suffering, that we can bond together and we can get through things because we are united together. It's another one of the reasons why we need each other, and we need to be in local churches, and we need to have people who know us and know what's going on in our lives. All right. Well, it says I'm at 45 minutes. Let's get one comment. Miss Debbie's got the last word, and we'll pick up a 2 Peter, Lord willing, next week.
I was just wondering, it's interesting to me that in verse 7 where he says, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you, and he immediately follows that with, be on the alert, your adversary. I can't help thinking that partially what he's talking about is not everybody who comes to you in your time of trouble professing to care about you and want to help you may not have your best interest at heart, and that you need to be aware that the one who cares for you and the one who has your best interest at heart is God, and not to trust anybody else with that.
Not everyone is caring about you the way they should, like Jesus does. So we have to be watchful about how Satan can even use other people in those attacks. It's a good thought. All right. Thank you so much, guys. And we'll pick up 2 Peter 1 next week.